So 1 Corinthians 15, here we are starting up a kind of a new team in the chapter, since Paul has, in previous three chapters, so 12, 13, and 14, talked about spiritual gifts. By the way, when you have the, you know, things up here, if it's too small again, I apologize for that, we can adjust that next time. But hopefully you'll be still able to get something from it. So he talked in previous three chapters about the importance of the spiritual gifts, and he made this statement. He said, desire spiritual gifts. So it's a good thing to want to have a spiritual gift, or the gift of speaking in tongues, interpretation, prophecy, healing, so forth, administration. There's a list that we have gone since 12 to 14. And in the last chapter, we've in particular focused on three of them: speaking in tongues, interpretation of tongues, and prophecy. And so I'm not going to remind ourselves of everything. You can always listen to the last message that we did on that. But we saw that usage of these gifts are to be when they're in the church environment, when church gathers together. So publicly using these gifts, there's an order behind it. And the purpose of the gifts that God has given us is for edification, exhortation, and comfort. So almost all of the gifts we receive from the Lord are for that purpose. So gift that I have, gift that you have, is generally intended not just to be for yourself, but primarily for others. And it's not just for people who, like, you know, stand in front, speak, or whatever. It's for all of us. All of us have the gifting that we use to bless each other. So the gifting you have, use it for the benefit of others. The only exception to that will be speaking in tongues, as we said. That's for personal edification. But he also said, because in the church, you know, he wants people to understand what's being said, also pray for interpretation. Then that gift can also be for personal benefit, so that your mind also can understand. Otherwise, it's only in the spirit you benefit, but also others can benefit from it. So that's one of the things that he talked about, the gifts. And then he said that the most important thing above all is to have love. And that's the characteristic of Christian life, of a Christian, is to love. Jesus said that we will be known by the love we have for one another. Jesus clearly spoke about the importance of love. Loving God, loving others, and even loving our enemies. So those are some of the things we have seen. Now in 15, Paul is switching gears. He is changing and addressing a very important issue, that apparently there was a problem in the Corinthian church in regards to resurrection. Some have had a different belief into what Paul taught them in regards to resurrection. So looking in verse 1 and 2, we read this: "Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you stand, by which you also are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain." So we see here that Paul addresses the issue of the gospel. He tells them that I preached to you this gospel, you received this gospel, and now I'm going to tell you again. Now, it's kind of a strange thing that Paul has to tell them again about this gospel. He has to, remind them of it in many ways. But he tells us a few things. You know, what is the benefit of the gospel? Well, it's that it brings salvation. Gospel brings salvation. And by the way, gospel means good news. So, the good news of what? Well, we will see that in verses 3 and 4, so we'll get to that. But how do you get saved? How does this good news bring salvation? Well, he tells us if you receive it, you need to receive this message. It means that you believe in it, you embrace it. In 1 Thessalonians 2:13, Paul tells us that the Thessalonians recognize that the gospel that Paul preached was the word of God, that was the message from God. That's why it was a good news. And he also said, if you receive it and if you stand on it, meaning if you have a firm footing on it, if you live in it, if you build your life on it, if you're not moved from it. It's That's how you benefit from the gospel. And then since you have salvation, he says, hold on to it. Hold fast, in verse 2, hold fast that word which I preached to you. Meaning, do not be moved away from this word you received. Now, why this is significant, if you look in Galatians 1, 6 and 7, over there, Paul specifically talked about how Galatians moved away from the gospel they received into another gospel, which is not even a gospel itself. It wasn't a good news. They moved away from being saved by grace through faith. They moved to works-based salvation, and that's the gospel they started to believe in. And Paul said, that's not even a gospel. That's not a good news. So there is a danger, like we see with Galatians, to move away from the simplicity and the truths of it to something else. And here, Corinthians were in danger of moving away from the gospel. He said, if you hold fast to which I've preached to you, unless you believed in vain. He said, I don't want you, this work, everything has been done so far, to be in vain. So far you're in a good place, but do not allow this particular false teaching that he will address change your position where you stand. And so in verses 3 and 4, he's going to start introducing what is the gospel. And he says, for I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also, as by one born out of a due time. So, 3 and 4, He lays the gospel out for us, but He also gives more information in regarding to the resurrection. And now, I am actually very thankful in many ways for this church in Corinth. Yes, they were messed up. They had their problems. But thank God that some of the problems that they had, Paul had to address. And because he had to address, he gives us a lot more information in regards to the gospel message at times, and even here to the case of resurrection, that it helps us establish a very solid case that Jesus did rise from the grave. Now, he tells us first of all that he received this gospel. That means it's not his. It wasn't his making. He didn't make it up. But he received it himself. According to Galatians 1:11-12, he got it directly from Jesus himself. It was something that he was taught by Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that he didn't hear it from others, but he also himself was taught by Christ directly in regards to these things that he is telling them. So as we see, the gospel provides salvation. And it also, interestingly here, it deals with facts. This is a real event with real people that changed lives, that impacted humanity. It changed the course of the world. It made a change in the history of mankind that has a rippling effect even to this day. And he tells us one of the key things is that Jesus died for our sins. Son of God, Messiah, dying for us. As we have seen in Corinthians 1, that this was a foolishness for the people in the world. This message of Messiah crucified sounds foolish. Because, isn't it, when you first hear it? I mean, I don't know how it was for you when you first really got to hear parts of the gospel. Maybe you didn't hear everything, but this idea that the Son of God, the Savior of the world, ends up being crucified. From a human perspective, if that's all you understand, it sounds foolish, doesn't it? But obviously that's not all of it. Now some will even deny that, but that did occur. It really happened. He was crucified. By the way, the English word excruciating comes from Roman words out of the cross for crucifixion. Now, an interesting thing about this is that this was prophesied. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22 are some of the places where specifically it was prophesied that he was to die for our benefit. And we see that, you know, our sins were the ones that put him there on the cross. And one important thing, obviously, that, you know, at times we an unbeliever can miss, but I think it's important as we give out the message is to point out, look, Jesus wasn't a victim on the cross. It wasn't something that he did or did not do out of control, but actually he was fully in control. He volunteered to die for us. He volunteered to be crucified for our own personal benefit. And that was also prophesied. God foretold about this. We were told that he was buried. We know that it was in the tomb of Joseph Arimathea. Now, isn't it interesting? Have you ever wondered when you read the Gospels why we are given some of the details? For example, that it was in a tomb that nobody was ever in, of Joseph of Arimathea. I believe one of the reasons is that God knew of the importance of evidence in regards to the resurrection of Jesus. We know that stone was rolled away and that he spent 3 days in the grave. We see that he also rose from the dead. And this was something that Paul is going to make big emphasis in this chapter, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if Jesus' dying on the cross was important for salvation, why resurrection then? Well, first of all, we see that Jesus was the Holy One who wasn't a sinner, but died for sinners. And so much so, 2 Corinthians 5:12-21, excuse me, tells us that he was made sin for us. Yet he still remained sinless. The weight of sin, the guilt of sin, was laid upon him on that cross. We also are told in Psalm 16:10 that the Holy One could not see corruption. He couldn't remain in the grave. It was prophesied that he could not remain dead. So, resurrection of Jesus is not add on to dying on the cross type of a thing. But it is almost like a receipt confirming what was achieved on the cross. His resurrection confirmed that salvation was provided on the cross. And oftentimes, as we talked before, when gospel is given today, sometimes there's a tendency for us as Christians to shy away from this fact, Jesus rose, in our gospel presentation. We might feel uneasy about the fact that he rose from the dead, or some even don't even share that. But that's the essential thing. If you remember when we went through the book of Acts, what was the essential message of the gospel? He rose, he rose, he rose, he rose. Everywhere the apostles went, they talked about crucified Messiah who rose from the dead. It was the key message that changed everything. Which tells us that if there was no resurrection, there would be in reality no forgiveness of sins, which we see later in verse 17, Paul affirming that. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you are still in your sins. Again, if you think with the context of a silly analogy of resurrection being like a receipt is a proof of purchase. You can show that you actually own that, that something that you have belongs to you. And the same thing, resurrection confirmed the claim that he on that cross took the sins of the world by himself. He suffered for us. And again, we see that all these things were according to the scriptures. Whether it be the rising, you know, 3 days in the grave and rising from the dead. Genesis 22, a beautiful chapter of a beautiful analogy of what's going to happen. Hosea 6:2, Jonah 1:17, and Psalm again 16:10. All speaking about that. So the message of the gospel, it wasn't a making of the New Testament writers. It wasn't something that the apostles came and like, oh, let's come up with this. It actually was prophesied. It's in the scriptures, in the Old Testament. You can find references of all these things. Now, the references that I've given, they're not all, obviously. There's a lot more. But these are the most famous ones, the easiest to remember. Now, he goes on from 5 on to talk about confirmation that Jesus really did rise from the dead by making appeal to witnesses. You know, it's a one thing to make a claim that somebody died for your sins. It's kind of hard to prove and disprove that, right? There's even religions out there who make similar claims for certain people to some extent. But if you add to that, by the way, the person who died for your sins rose from the dead, you're making a radical statement. It's a radical claim. All of a sudden, what you are doing is you're claiming something that is not natural, right? Do we see people rising from the dead? We don't. I've not observed it. It'll be cool if I did, but I didn't. Have you seen anyone rise from the grave who was truly dead? No. Right now, when that statement is made, you're making an appeal outside of natural realm. You're actually claiming a lot of great and radical things. First of all, it confirms again that this claim that he died for our sins was true. But also what it's interesting about Jesus' resurrection is that Jesus himself claimed in John 2:19 that he is going to raise himself from the grave. How can somebody do that? If theoretically speaking, I was to die and then be resurrected a few days later, we could attribute that to miracle of God. But Jesus said even greater, that he is going to raise himself from the grave. Even that statement in John 2:19 confirms his deity. Only God can raise the dead. Only people who ever raised people, you know, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, when they prayed for the resurrection, came by God doing it. And so when Jesus said 2:19, we see that he makes a radical statement that even he himself is God. Plus, there's other verses that tell the Father raised him, that the Holy Spirit raised him, confirming the Trinity. But that's something else that we can talk about at other time. So again, this goes against natural law. And now, because it goes against the natural law, what we observe, it's either true or false. Obviously, we all accept it to be the truth. And that obviously has serious implications. Now, why is this important? Why is it important that Paul gives us this information? One, because the Corinthians did not believe it themselves, some of them. Obviously, that's why he's giving. But also, the apostles did not look at this lightly. They did not come to this conclusion and be like, oh, let's preach that Jesus rose from the dead. No, they preached it because it was the truth and they realized the weight of that statement. They knew that they're going to be ridiculed and challenged. And if there was no evidence, obviously, there wouldn't be proof for it. So look at this list. First of all, we see some of the people who have seen Jesus resurrected were his followers. You know, the apostles. Even the, 500. But then there's references to those who were not. James, Jesus' half-brother. He was not a believer in him, nor did he follow him. You know, John 7, 2-5, we're specifically told that James, among his other half, Jesus' half-brothers, did not believe in him. But after James saw Jesus resurrected, all of a sudden he becomes a key member to the early church. The one who did not believe in him now becomes a strong follower of Jesus. Another person that we see on this list who wasn't his follower was Paul, a skeptic. a persecutor, one who actually made his living by destroying the church, who was bent on killing anyone and anything that has to do with Jesus of Nazareth, who was claimed to be resurrected. Yet he himself saw him, and what did happen then? A conversion. By the way, the very fact that Paul received Jesus as a Savior, saw Jesus and his change, became actually a very powerful argument for many people down the centuries of reality of Jesus' resurrection. Obviously, we see that Acts 9, you know, the whole story of Paul's conversion. Now, because this is a radical statement, because, again, you don't see this on everyday basis. You see people die, but you don't see people resurrected. There were many skeptics that came about. So I'm going to tell you just a few theories that are out there in regards to, you know, how the skeptics try to explain away the resurrection of Jesus. One of the more famous ones is called the swoon theory, which just says that Jesus never died. He just looked dead. But obviously, if you just spend a little time thinking about it, you find tons of problems. One of them, how did he then move the stone away? If he was so exhausted that by the, you know, the sheer torture of the cross, being in a cold tomb for 3 days, you think he's going to recover? No. They will definitely bury him. That will kill him if the cross didn't. So the whole theory has a lot of holes, but, you know, those are just some of the objections that we can say. Plus, I mean, the very fact that to claim that he did not die is silly, because Romans were the experts in killing. I mean, crucifixion was their expertise. They crucified people all the time. You don't think they will recognize a person who is living opposed to the one who is dead? Obviously they would. Now, there's another theory that we have recorded in the Gospels, and that is that his disciples stole the body. Obviously, again, that does not describe how did they pass by the Roman guards. These, at this moment, 11 guys who were terrified for their lives, they were in hiding. Excluding John, 10 of them were even afraid to come to his own crucifixion. Now they mustered the courage to go against Roman guards and break the Roman seal that will jeopardize their life? No. Plus, if they did, there would be a body, but the tomb was empty. If any point after that, if they were to come out and start speaking, look, Jesus rose from the dead, whatever, the religious leaders could go and say, look, no, there is a body. We know where it is. They will tell him it's a lie. But they never did. You know, also said that they had just made up the whole story about resurrection. They were just, you know, some have said that maybe it was just a spiritual kind of a resurrection. So his body was in a grave, but he, in the spirit he rose. But that's not the teaching, right? His body rose. So much so that we see in the Gospels that they could handle him, touch him. Again, if they went out and preached that Jesus rose from the dead, somebody can say, well, look, his body is still in the grave, but it's not. Now, some have suggested that there was a mass hypnosis or hallucination, but big problem with that is actually science has proven that it's impossible to have a massive effect on, whether it be hypnosis or hallucination, on a large number of people to see exactly the same thing. Maybe one person can hallucinate, whatever, but if you had a group of people, as we are given here, 500 at once, specifically we are told, it's impossible that they will all have same hallucination. That science has proven that. They tried an experiment and did it, and it's just impossible. Plus, we also know that it did not happen, but it's one of the ways to explain that away. And there's many more. Obviously, many more have tried to put out different theories, and they have crumbled apart. They could not stand the weight of the evidence. Now, if you're interested, Ray's going to put out some of the books. So this is one of the books, if you want to go in depth, and just argument after argument, in really in depth. It's called The Case for the Resurrection of Jesus Christ by Mike LaCone and Gary Habermas. It just deals with facts, and just explains everything by facts. So that if there's ever a skeptic out there who's like, oh, I just want to know the facts, this is the book. It goes, I mean, it's a long book. It's not a short book. So it's a good book for somebody who really wants to know more, or even if yourself, if you just want to know more. The other book is by Lee Strobel, just called The Case for Easter. It's a shorter pack, smaller package, and easy to read. Same thing. Quick references to the facts, the reason why we can know that Jesus rose from the dead. And these things are important, as I mentioned, because if resurrection did not happen, as we will see later, our faith is in vain. Now, he says, and last of all, he was seen by, you know, Paul was the last person to see him resurrected. And then he tells us in verse 9, "For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." So, reason why Paul kind of puts himself last is because he truly viewed himself as least of all the apostles. Now, it wasn't some false sense of humility by which Paul is speaking here. Paul is speaking over in this way because he realized that if there was a person who really did not deserve forgiveness, if there really was a person who did not deserve to be an apostle, it was him. His persecutor past was still heavily on his heart. And as you read through the apostles' epistles that Paul wrote, oftentimes you see this reference of his past. Paul was forgiven for his past. His sins were forgiven. God was not going to hold it against him anymore what he did. But Paul himself carried that burden. He knew that it was what he did was wrong, and he couldn't change it. He knew he was forgiven. He understood the grace of God really well, and that's why he preached it. But it was heavily on his heart. It bothered him that at one point he was the enemy of the cross of Christ and the church. But it's interesting that his past did not stop him or cripple him. It didn't prevent him to do what he was doing now. It actually, in some ways, you can look at it as a fuel for the fire to go on. It was a motivator for him to keep on going. Because of his past, he wanted to kind of redeem the time the best way he could. He wanted to give out more than others. Again, not being to compare himself with others or think what he does was more important, but he just realized he needed to invest more. Plus, we see he talks about the grace of God. So, the grace of God was definitely a motivator, a main fuel for the fire, to say, for his ministry, for the preaching of gospel, for going out and laboring day by day, exposing his life, exposing his health for the sake of the gospel. Now, he wasn't trying to do this. We shouldn't think of it. He did so much so kind of to wait out to make, you know, more good works compared to bad ones. No. It was just the response to God's grace. He received so much of it. He received so much of God's love that it just motivated him to do more. He never looked at it as some kind of a scale, but actually he allowed the grace and the love of God to inspire him to move on. Paul knew, you know, if God could forgive him, then God can forgive anyone. And sometimes, you know, we can say that to ourselves, and maybe of other people, but it was true of Paul. I mean, he was a murderer. He really was. What he did was wrong. He blasphemed. He inspired others to blaspheme the name of Christ. So he realized, look, no turning back. Once I follow Christ, I'm all for it. And he says, I preached to you the gospel, this gospel that you believed, that he's encouraging them not to walk in. But if it wasn't him, then it was the other apostles or the others that they heard. And his whole point is, they heard it and you believed in it. Now, 12, he tells them this. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this is the problem among many that it existed in this church, but this was a really big problem. Some among them were saying, oh no, resurrection is fictional. Maybe they were saying, well, he rose spiritually, not necessarily physically. And he's just simply asking this basic question, if you heard this from me or you heard from them, why is it that some of you are saying there's no resurrection from the dead? Now, remember in this list that he gave of the people who saw, and he said, you know, some of them are living and some, you know, are passed away. Reason why he was giving this list to them is that if you have a doubt about resurrection, go talk to them. If you don't believe me, talk to the others, other eyewitnesses. And this is a problem because we will see if there's no resurrection, there's no Christianity, and therefore there's no forgiveness of sins. 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, which He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. So in this section, he is presenting this if. If Christ did not rise from the dead, this is then the reality. And it's a very logical conclusion. You know, if there's no resurrection, that means there is no risen Savior. And it means also that there's no need to preach the gospel. No need to have faith in Jesus because He did not rise. Because our sins are not forgiven. We have no hope. We're doomed. We're doomed to hell. That's how important the resurrection is. I mean, it's interesting. If Paul did not make this case, the strength of and the importance of understanding resurrection, I'm pretty sure by now in the church history, there will be those who will try to diminish the significance of resurrection, especially in our day and age, where skepticism and naturalism is so prevalent in the worldview of people, even Christians, that this becomes a very uncomfortable topic to talk about. To really say, Jesus actually rose from the dead. If you were to go on a public TV, somewhere in the major networks, and talk about real resurrection of Christ, there will be many who will mock you. Now, we have evidence and good reasons. But in the day and age we live in, I could see if this wasn't made the case, many would try to kind of adjust it and switch it and take the emphasis from it to something else. Well, all you need to do is believe. You really don't need to believe that He physically rose. But Paul here clearly says, if you do not believe that, then you're not saved. If Jesus did not rise from the dead, you're lost. This faith is futile. Also, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, there are two major problems that arise. You know, one is that the apostles, as he says, we, speaking of himself and the other apostles, are false witnesses of God. Because they claim that God raised Jesus from the dead. And to that extent, the statement will be so false that they will be guilty of blasphemy and deception of major proportions, claiming that God has done something in creating a completely new way of faith on a statement that wasn't true. And he understood that. Apostles understood that. This wasn't something they lightly approached. And then on the top of it, them, the apostles, would be kind of the worst group of all of us who are the most to be pitied on. We as Christians should be pitied by all because we believe in resurrected Savior, but they, even more. They're the most delusional ones because they sacrificed everything for that message. You know, and this is important because so many people assume that the apostles so easily approached to this topic that they made this up. I mean, I used to believe that it was made up. And we somehow assume that people out of ignorance assume that the apostles were just like, oh, whatever, Jesus rose from the dead. No, they understood what they were saying and the weight of it. You know, one of the accusations that goes out to the apostles, that they did that for gain, you know, to be famous, wealthy. But they never gained fame or wealth or status. They gained beatings, persecutions, imprisonment, torture, and death. All of them. Now, John was the only one who didn't die. Mark was dead, but he was also tortured, imprisoned, suffered for the message of resurrection. And if that's the reality, that they made it up, that it wasn't true, I mean, they're definitely to be pitied as the worst kind of people. And don't think of only the 12. He talks about the 12 and other apostles. He speaks about him and Barnabas and maybe some others and these 500 and others. That's a large group of people. And if that was the case, if really Jesus did not rise from the dead, and they experienced what they've experienced, this massive pain and suffering for that message, wouldn't it be logical to assume at least one out of 500 and some will go say, I changed my mind. He really didn't rise from the dead. We all made it up. One would do it, but none did. Why? Verse 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. Now before I go into this, I just want to... Verse 19 is one of those great verses to look and say why you cannot just look at one verse in the Bible and quote it if you take it out of context. Because if you just read verse 19 out of the context, what will be the impression? Well, Paul says that Jesus did not rise from the dead and we, you know, are most pitiable because of it. So that's one of the good verses to point out to somebody who likes to just pick and choose verses and look. No, you have to stick to the context. And there's another thing here in 1 Corinthians 15 that we will not look this time, but next week it falls into the same category. But he says Christ is risen from the dead. He knows that. They know that. That is the fact. That's not some kind of a statement that, you know, they made a conclusion on, but it was something they knew without a shadow of doubt that this is what happened. They were eyewitnesses. And by the way, the testimony of eyewitness is even today considered as one of the strongest testimonies for truthfulness of an event or anything. Whenever there's a crime happened, one of the first things that police looks for is what? Eyewitnesses. Now, modern day eyewitnesses also include cameras and microphones, but they also fall into eyewitness category. They knew that Jesus rose from the dead. They were the eyewitnesses, and none of their opponents could say otherwise. That's why so many religious leaders, those who condemned Jesus even, became his followers. You see that Acts 15:5 and Acts 21:20. Because these men who condemned Jesus, who were opposing him, just like Paul, soon ran out of excuses. And they were honest enough to examine the evidence and conclude what they were saying was true. Conclude that the scripture prophesied these things. Conclude that the message that was being preached was a message of truth from God. He talks about first fruits. Now there's interesting, we can find the first fruits, the meaning of this word even, in the Old Testament and obviously in the New Testament. So let's say in the Old Testament it's connected with the feast and the meaning that that feast had. But in the New Testament it's interesting when you look at the Greek word. The Greek word is called aparche. And that's the word that they used in the Septuagint translation of the Old Testament, which is Greek translation of the Old Testament, for the festival of first fruits. But also, in secular Greek, that word means entrance fee. So if you think about it, Jesus provided an entrance fee unto salvation for us. Or he paid an entrance fee unto resurrection for us. You know, he was the first one to rise from the dead and not die again. So he made it possible for everyone to experience that kind of resurrection. Also the Feast of the First Fruits. The interesting thing in the Old Testament in regards to this is that it was observed the day after Sabbath following Passover. You find that in Leviticus 23:9-14. And then also what's significant about that, if you look at Jesus' resurrection, Jesus rose from the dead on the exact day of the Feast of First Fruits, a day after Sabbath following the Passover. And interesting about the Feast of First Fruits, it required bloodless grain offering. That's in Leviticus 2. Again, nice parallel to what Jesus did. No longer need for atoning sacrifice. Because Jesus, the Passover lamb, was slain once and for all. So it's interesting, this reference to the first fruits. It says, by man came death, and also by another man came resurrection. So we see Adam used as a reference, or as a head, a representative of all mankind, and that through him death came into the world. We saw that in Romans 5:12-21. Same idea proclaimed by Paul. Through Adam, we all inherited sinful nature, the death, the condemnation of sin came to us. But it was also fitting that the other man, the man, comes the resurrection. It says all benefit from it, all gain, be made alive. That implies all. Not just believers, but unbelievers also. And we see that in Revelation 20:4-15, also in John 5:29, that there will be a resurrection of the believers or the living, and the resurrection unto death for the unbelievers. Two separate resurrections, but everybody is going to experience this kind of a resurrection. Now, let's go, and he's going to talk a little bit more about this. 23. But each one in his own order. Christ, the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and authority and power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all these things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So a lot of things said here, and obviously it will be kind of useful to have some other passages in the back of our minds. So I encourage you specifically to read Revelation 20, because it covers a lot of these things. You'll find more of the things. They'll make references to it, but on your own you can read this. It talks in details also. So we see, as again, in Revelation 20, verses specifically 4 to 15, that there is these resurrections. We see that when Jesus returns at the end of the Great Tribulation, which is described in the book of Revelation, just before 1,000-year reign of Christ on this earth, that there will be a resurrection of believers. And then after that time will be a resurrection of unbelievers. It's interesting, Ephesians 1:10 tells us this, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him. The end comes, it all comes to Christ. He is the ruler, everything will be subjected to Him. And it says, He must reign, we're told here. Obviously that's a reference again to the 1,000-year reign of Christ, when He will reign physically on this earth for 1,000 years. Again, Revelation 20, specifically verse 9, is a good reference point for that, and Isaiah 65:20 are specific references for that. And again, as I said, at the end of that time, there will be a final satanic rebellion, and then devil, who was constrained for 1,000 years together with the false prophets, and all the followers will be destroyed, will be put under his feet. The language that shows total triumph will be destroyed. That will be the end. Specifically, Revelation 27-10, we see that. And then he says, the last enemy says death. And it's interesting, so often we may not think of death as being the enemy, but it is, because that wasn't God's order, was it? But God made mankind, death was a consequence of sin. It became an enemy, but it will be eventually destroyed. No longer to die, it will be destroyed. It will be the last enemy that will be destroyed. You know, sometimes we may think, oh, the devil will be the last one. Actually, it wasn't. Death will be the last one destroyed. Even death itself will die. Will be gone. A wonderful day that would be. And you can say the natural order will be abolished and supernatural will be established and remain. Now, from 27 and on, he says he has put all things under his feet, and he goes to explain that term. He's pointing out something very important, that Jesus will not be at any point superior to the Father. And he's making all things are to be subjected except him who put all things under him. The Father obviously will be excluded in this order. You know, Father-Son relationship is eternal, what it appears from the Scriptures. Son is going to be in submission to the Father, but they're still equal in substance. And it's interesting when you look at the Trinity and relationship between each person of it, how God Himself, between God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, is this order of relationship that they honor, so to say, amongst each other. That creates the beauty of relationship, that there's love and sufficiency in itself. But it's interesting when you go through the Scriptures, you know, you can see how each member of the Trinity has a relationship to another. And so it appears that each member desires to glorify another. In John 17:4, we see the Son glorifies the Father. John 17:5, Father glorifies the Son. And then John 16:14, Holy Spirit glorifies the Son. Within God Himself, glory given. Which tells us what? How much more is then important for us to glorify God? In our actions, things we do, things we say. to give glory and honor to God, because He is, you know, belongs to Him. You know, in 1 Corinthians 10:31, we've seen, it says, whatever you do it to the glory of God. To live with that attitude of honoring God. Not when, you know, if you do something good and somebody says, oh, that was a great job, to go, oh, praise be to God, kind of a falsity. But if you say that, it's not a problem, but you better mean it. It's not just making a statement, it's the lifestyle. There's nothing wrong being somebody acknowledging what you did, but it's even more important to acknowledge to whom glory belongs if you do something right. And then to live every day with His glory in mind, so that our lives glorify Him. Because to God, glory is important because it belongs only to Him. No man can share in His glory. Now we're going to stop here. We're going to talk more as we go about resurrection and the importance and so forth. But we have seen that resurrection is essential to our faith. And it's important for us to know it, why we believe it. You know, we know it happened because Scripture tells us. It makes an appeal to evidence. We can test it and see, and it's been tested and seen and proven to be true. And becomes the cornerstone in the sense of the doctrines of our faith. Everything is built from it. On the resurrection of Jesus, He's the cornerstone of our faith in His resurrection, the essential part. And praise God for that. Praise God that we have been forgiven of sins, and that His resurrection confirms to us that you have been forgiven. So, in the middle of it, conclusion is, live for His glory. Rejoice in the resurrection that's been provided. Don't look down upon it. We can sometimes glorify, you know, and it's important to think about His dying on the cross. We do communion, that's important. But do not put resurrection ever down as less important. It's a glorious thing. He rose from the dead. That's why, you know, in the sense of all the holidays that we celebrate, Easter is the most important, because it makes or breaks everything. But in our case, it makes everything. Let's pray. Lord, thank You that we have Your words, and that we can know that this is Your words, and that we can know that the claims of Your word are true. Lord, that You have even made it appeal to evidence for us to know why we believe what we believe. But Lord, we want to thank You primarily for rising from the dead, for giving us hope, confirming the forgiveness of sins that was provided on the cross for us by You, Jesus. We praise You for that. We thank You for that. Lord, help us to live in the joy of that resurrection, knowing that we have hope, we have purpose, we have meaning. We will one day rule and reign with You, and we look forward to that. Lord, if this body goes away, we're not gone. We're going to be with You, and we thank You for that. Thank You, Jesus, that You conquered death. And one day, death will die. And we praise You for that. We praise You that we serve God. And that one day, everything in this life that we see and don't see will be made subject to You. And we look forward to that day, look forward to the time. And as we prepare ourselves now for the time of fellowship, of sharing a meal together, Lord, be glorified in our midst. We desire to glorify You. Help us to minister to one another and be encouragement to one another. And we pray this in Your name, Jesus. Amen.